Morning, everyone. I think there's a title on the screen. Y'all are expecting us to be in Luke 12. I'm going to preach this morning on the dangers of dancing. Just kidding. We're going to be in Luke chapter 12. You can take your Bibles and turn there this morning. We are working our way through Luke's gospel, and we've arrived after some time in chapter 12, and we're working our way through chapter 12, and we've kind of taken a little bit, put our brakes on for a minute, because in this passage that's really next up, Jesus begins addressing his return. And so this is an important doctrine for the church, an important truth for the church. And so we want to take our time because end times, eschatology, the study of end times, can at times really confuse people. And so if you weren't here last week, you can listen to last week's message on the website. But it's important to get a real kind of comprehensive view of the end times. And God does give us a comprehensive view of the end times. It's not something that should be confusing or challenging, though we understand it can be. And so we kind of put the brakes on here to kind of get our minds around the events of the future. What does God have in store? What is next for God's people, for unbelievers, for the universe? And so we kind of put our brakes on for a little while, and we'll spend this week in this passage and next week in this passage, and then we'll continue to march through Luke's gospel all the way to the cross and the resurrection. And so this morning we're going to be in Luke 12, looking at verses 35 to 48. Really with an emphasis on 35 to 40 this morning. And I'll read it to us in just a minute to get our minds back into the flow of Luke's gospel. Now, in April of this year, Paula White sat down with Israel's Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu. And if you don't know who Paula White is, and I hope you don't, actually, if you don't know who Paula White is, she is the head of the White House Faith Office, appointed there by President Trump earlier this year. Prior to that, Paula White was a so-called pastor of a couple so-called churches. We would deny both of those titles and certainly those churches, but that was Paula White and is Paula White's kind of profession. She delivered the invocation really at President Trump's first inauguration in 2017. Now, needless to say, Paula White's not a believer, much less a pastor, but she heads up the White House Office of Faith these days. And so she was able to interview Benjamin Netanyahu, who has been prime minister for Israel, was in a previous year's prime minister of Israel. And so White sat down with Benjamin Netanyahu, and quickly that interview turned to things of the end times. That's really kind of how the interview started. I don't know if it's been posted yet, but a few snippets are out there. And during the interview, Paula White made this comment. She said, "It is interesting that the assassination attempt on President Trump occurred at 6:11 p.m. That was the event in Pennsylvania where a shooter took aim and fired at President Trump and narrowly missed. That occurred at 6:11 p.m. Now, according to her, this is Paula White's statement after she said that. According to her, White said, "That's interesting. Because in 1948, Harry Truman signed a document recognizing Israel as a nation at exactly 6:11 p.m. So White is here in an interview bringing up dates and times. And then she goes on to say and relate that to being an important piece of the quote-unquote end times puzzle, 6:11 p.m. Now, I say that and I would expect laughter out of you because that is a ridiculous notion. That is a ridiculous notion. Yet, she's not the first and won't be the last, even all throughout church history, today, and even beyond. People who play games with end times truth. People who really have no working knowledge of what the Bible says about end times, but look into numbers. That's certainly something that people do in terms of end times theology. It's truly a joke. It doesn't bring honor and glory to God. It doesn't bring honor and glory to God's word, but people do it. And here is someone in the White House, the Office of Faith, interviewing a head of the nation Israel today, really talking foolishly about the end times. Now, that shouldn't surprise us. That shouldn't surprise us. As I said, Paula White's not a believer, much less a pastor. But people do this with end times all the time. If it's not an issue with numbers, people talk about end times in terms of political events, whether it be in America, across the world. People make assumptions from political events. Others look at financial markets, financial economic issues, and make assumptions about the end times. Others focus on cosmic events. I'm sure you've heard of quote-unquote blood moons, solar eclipses, natural disasters. People do this oftentimes, trying to make end times more exciting. They're not content with what the Bible says about end times, so they try to jazz it up, make it sound interesting, make it sound like they're a scholar of end times. It happens. I see it. It's really sad. And really, even people who share biblical views of end times do this with incredible regularity. Now, again, this is nothing new. Strange views of the end times, strange comments about the end times have found their way into many churches over the years, been taught from many pulpits over the years, and sadly been embraced by people. People hear something about the end times, don't do the research in Scripture to see if this is true, adopt the view, and then they dare you to try to challenge their view of end times. That generation teaches it to the next generation, and on it goes. As people, again, get away from Scripture in terms of what God has planned for the future. People simply hear it, adopt it, and ain't nobody gonna change their mind. Now, as we think about that, what we're trying to do today, and we did last week and into the future, is establish a biblical view of the end times. What has God said about the future? What is future? What could happen literally today? Right? We want to know what God has said about what is in store for the world and for His people. And so we're doing this. We're building a biblical view of the end times, a biblical eschatology. And again, we don't have enough time, and this could take months, but we're going to hit the high points this morning again, and then we'll kind of get back into the flow of Luke's gospel. Now, as we look at Luke chapter 12, we're nearing the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. He's going to minister for 3.5 years upon the earth. He will be falsely accused, falsely arrested, falsely tried, found guilty, hang on a cross and be resurrected, and then ascend back to heaven. But prior to those events, Jesus is teaching. This is His ministry. When Jesus entered ministry around the age of 30, He was a teacher. This is what He's known for. He teaches. Yes, He does miracles. Yes, He performs physical healings. Yes, He does creation miracles. But Christ is a teacher. This is what He does. This is who He is. And as we're in here in Luke chapter 12, Christ is teaching. He's teaching. And so we've been really, I guess, thrilled to listen to Jesus teach. He's going to teach really from Luke 11 all the way to Luke 21. We're going to get nothing but instruction from Christ, even though He's very near to His death, right? We're likely in the fall, maybe, of 29 AD. He's going to be crucified in the spring of 30 AD. He's still teaching. This is who Christ is. And so let's look at what He says in this little section of Luke chapter 12. Look at verse 35. Jesus will be speaking, and we'll get all the way down to verse 48. Just follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read this out loud. Gird up your loins and keep your lamps lit, and be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find awake when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve, and have them recline at the table, and will come up and wait on them. Whether he comes in the second watch or even in the third, and finds them so, blessed are those slaves. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. You too, be ready. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. Now Peter said, Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else as well? And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and prudent steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds doing so when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that slave says in his heart, my master will be a long time in coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and get drunk, The master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect and at an hour that he does not know and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many beatings. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a beating will receive but a few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. Now the main idea, as we said last week, if you weren't here, the main idea of that long passage is verse 40. Everything before verse 40 and everything after verse 40 that we'll look at next week really relate back to verse 40, where Jesus says in verse 40, "You too be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour that you do not expect." Now, we talked last week, that's an odd statement. I know we read it now. The New Testament has been completed. We've lived after the cross. We've lived after the resurrection, the ascension. We've seen many years of church history. We read that statement in verse 40, talking about being ready, and we're like, okay, that makes sense to us. Christ has been gone. We should be ready. We're closer than we ever were to the return of Christ. And so we read it and we understand it. But understand the original audience, which are the disciples, the apostles. That statement's kind of strange to them. I mean, think about it. They've been with Jesus for 3 years now, if not a few months after 3 years. And here is Jesus present with them on earth, and he's speaking as if he's not there. I mean, he's saying, be ready for the Son of Man to come. And I'm sure the apostles and disciples are thinking, what's he talking about? I mean, you really haven't left, Jesus. You're still here with us. Why do we need to be ready? Well, I didn't talk about it last week, and we're going to do some Bible flipping today, so get your flipping fingers out. I want you to turn to Daniel 7. Leave your bookmark in Luke 12. We'll be back. But turn to Daniel 7. Daniel's an Old Testament book that's really just a treasure chest of end times truths. It also had truth for Daniel's original audience. Daniel was an exile in Babylon. We've been looking at that on Wednesday nights. But I want you to turn to Daniel 7. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel is writing. This is a really incredible book. There's some dreams in this book. There's some visions in this book. It was written around 500 BC while Israel was in captivity. And Daniel 7 speaks really of a vision that Daniel had. And so look at verse 13 of Daniel chapter 7. "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and came near before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every tongue might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not be taken away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." This is a passage about the coming Messiah, right? You know, this is speaking of Christ. Before the time of Christ, this passage is about Christ. What do we know about Christ? He will get a kingdom. Will that kingdom ever be destroyed? No. It's the kingdom out of heaven that Daniel also describes that comes out of heaven and crushes all the other kingdoms. And so this is a messianic passage. This is a passage about Christ. 500 or more years before Christ comes the first time. And the Jews saw this passage as a passage about their Messiah. They talked about this passage. They read this passage in their synagogues. It was a great passage because Israel at this time was in Babylon. They're being oppressed by the Babylonians. And guess what? They're going to be oppressed by the Persians next, and then by the Greeks, and then by the Romans. But there's a promise here that when Messiah comes, he will come out of the clouds and he will crush all those kingdoms. And he will be given a kingdom that lasts forever. And so this is a messianic passage, but what I want you to notice in verse 13, what title does Daniel give to the Messiah? Son of Man. Very important title. Yes, it stresses Jesus' humanity, right? He is the Son of God. That's a title that stresses his deity. Yes, Jesus is the Son of Man, which stresses his humanity. But in in the book of Daniel, the Son of Man was simply Messiah. He will be one like the Son of Man, right? He will have the appearance of man when he comes. And note how he comes in the clouds of heaven. And so this is a passage about the coming of Christ, but it's not a passage about the first coming of Christ. In the first coming of Christ, did he come on the clouds? No. He came into a manger. He didn't come where the world would recognize his first coming. He came into a manger, in a stable, in Bethlehem. A very meager first coming, an unnoticeable first coming. Yet Daniel talks about the first coming, or the second coming here, where he comes on the clouds, and Christ will come. We've seen that. We'll talk about it again today. But the important thing now is the title Son of Man. Because when Jesus does come in the first coming, he refers to himself as the Son of Man all the time. It was an unmistakable title. Jesus called himself the Son of Man over and over in the Gospels. And right here, when he speaks of himself as the Son of Man, getting back to Luke chapter 12 and verse 40, you too be ready, for the Son of Man is coming. The disciples should have put all the pieces together. And again, we're probably too hard on the disciples and the apostles. But he hadn't come on the clouds the first time. They didn't come to meet Christ coming in the clouds. These disciples had noticed Christ, been called by Christ after Christ had come to age 30, entered into ministry, been baptized by John the Baptist. And so when Jesus says this right here in verse 40, he's speaking of another return. He's referencing another return. In other words, Christ is there with the apostles in this day, in 29 AD. But as he says, verse 40, this is an expectation of a future return, when he will come on the clouds and get a kingdom. That's what Daniel 7's all about. So when Jesus makes this statement in verse 40, the apostles, the disciples, even the multitudes around Christ on that day should have been saying, okay, this has got to do something future. It's got to be, because he talks about himself as the Son of Man. And so as we think about Jesus' teaching right here and the crowds and what they would think about, they should have been thinking end times, but most of them weren't. Even the apostles kind of missed the boat. In fact, the apostles will miss the boat for some time. We'll get to the book of Acts. Jesus will have been crucified, resurrected. And in the book of Acts, the apostles come and Jesus is there teaching them. They go, okay, are you bringing the kingdom now? They never quite understood that there's going to be a time in between his first coming and his second coming. And though we're probably, again, too hard on them, the reality is that was God's plan before the foundation of the world. Christ would come the first time. He would come the first time not to get a kingdom. Christ's first coming was all about making kingdom citizens, to gather his people, to call them to repentance and faith in him. This is what the first coming is all about. And all of us should say, thank you, Lord, right? You made time for us to come to you. I mean, you could have come and just said, I'm going to take the kingdom. We're going to have the kingdom. And all of us would have spent an eternity apart from Christ in hell. But the plan of God was to open up the kingdom, not just to Jews, but to Gentiles. The Son of Man would come to the Jewish people. They would reject him. And the good news is he would turn to the Gentiles. And those of us, even centuries in the future, would say, that's Messiah. That's the Jewish Messiah. And we put our faith and trust in him. And we're looking now for his coming in the clouds. And so when Jesus says this statement in verse 40, it's a difficult statement probably for the apostle to put all the pieces together. They're not quite sure what he means there, but it's a great statement. Because it prepares us, it prepares others throughout the church history to be ready for the second coming of Christ, to be ready for his return. Now, last week, as we think about the second coming of Christ, I wanted us to note, and you see it in Scripture, it's really undeniable. When we think about the return of Jesus Christ, it's really two distinct returns, two distinct future comings of Christ. We looked last week, and we'll return to it this week in case you weren't here. The first return of Christ in the future is commonly called the rapture of the church. The rapture of the church. It's a coming where Jesus actually doesn't put his feet on earth. He hangs in the air. He enters the earth's atmosphere. He hangs in the air, and believers alive at the rapture rise to meet him. We'll talk about it more, and we'll see it more in Scripture this morning. But we do call it a future coming. He will come. He will leave his seat beside the Father. He will go into the earth's atmosphere, and believers will rise to him. And so that is a return that really Jesus is talking about in verse 40. The second coming, which is often called, to make more a confusing concept even more confusing, the second coming is often called the second coming. It's a return of Christ that comes after the rapture, at least 7 years after the rapture. And in that second coming, Jesus actually puts his feet on the earth. He puts his feet back on the Mount of Olives, which is the place that he ascended from in the book of Acts. He comes in that second coming, which we looked at last week in Revelation 19. He comes in that second coming. The rapture is a comforting coming of Christ. The second coming is a coming in judgment. Jesus deals with unbelievers, deals with unrepentant sinners in the second coming. It's a coming that we have talked about, we've seen, and we'll talk about again this morning. Now, another way to distinguish between these two returns of Christ, remember, this first return of Christ called the rapture is a signless event. It's this coming of Christ without warning. There won't be signs of the rapture. In fact, Jesus will come, according to 1 Thessalonians 4. He will already be coming in the rapture, and then you'll hear a trumpet. And then you'll hear the archangel. It's a signless event. On the other hand, the second coming of Christ, when he does return on his white horse to put his feet on the Mount of Olives, it's a coming that is preceded by signs. We looked at it last week. Matthew 24, Luke 21, Mark 13, all give us signs that precede the second coming of Christ. There'll be signs in the sky, unmistakable signs in the sky. There'll be unmistakable signs, events on earth. The earth will shake, incredible earthquakes, incredible pestilence, illness, disease. His second coming will be preceded by signs. And we'll get there in Luke 21. When we get to Luke 21, Jesus will simply tell us what will be the signs of his second coming. And so if we're faithful to Scripture, and this is a big if, but if we're faithful to Scripture, when we think about the future return of Jesus Christ, we have to think about two distinct events. Now, again, they'll be close in time, only 7 years apart, but they are distinct returns of Christ. One where he doesn't touch earth, one that isn't with, that has no signs prior to it, one that's a comfort for the church, one that rescues us from the wrath to come, and then a second coming where Jesus does come to earth, is preceded by signs, and it's a coming in judgment. And in that coming, we don't go to meet Christ, we follow Christ back. We're on the right side of the horse, all believers in the second coming. And so these events we need to keep distinct. And as you read your Bible, as you're going through and reading your Bible, and Jesus talks about his return, you need to be thinking, I wonder if he's talking about the rapture, or if he's talking about the second coming. And the context will tell you. And so we need to keep these distinct in our mind, because people push them together, they read their Bibles, they're like, I don't get it. But they're distinct, and they're separate. And we see them talked about multiple times in Scripture. And so what we're going to do today, I just want to begin with the rapture. Such a controversial doctrine, such a controversial truth. There are plenty of believers, and they are believers. I'm not denying their salvation. There are plenty of believers who deny a rapture of the church. They deny a rapture of the church. This in Scripture. And as you think about and try to converse with people, I'm not here to start an argument. I'm looking for a fight. I'm just looking for God to be honored by what his word says. But when people deny a rapture, I often take them to these passages. So if you know somebody who says there's not going to be a rapture, take them to these passages that we're going to look at and just say, well, what is this? If it's not a rapture, what is your view of these verses? Okay, and so let's look at these verses. I want you to turn. We just read it this morning. I didn't plan this. The Lord planned it. But turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Joe read this earlier, but turn to 1 Corinthians 15:51. Again, keep your finger bookmarked in Luke chapter 12, but turn to 1 Corinthians 15:51. The church at Corinth was a mess. It was a church. There were believers there, but it was a mess. And Paul wrote them a couple letters. In fact, he wrote them more than one letter that wasn't even inspired by the Holy Spirit. He wrote them another severe letter. But they had to get a lot of things straightened out. And a very important truth they had to get straightened out was the resurrection. Now, you have to understand the resurrection of Christ. You have to believe and affirm Christ's resurrection in order to be a believer. And so, as Joe read earlier, Paul goes into a long explanation about the resurrection and the need for us. If we plan to go to heaven, if you plan to go to heaven, you better have a body fit for heaven. All right? In fact, I don't want to take this one to heaven with me. You know, I'm glad that the Lord has said you get a new one. because this one's wearing out quickly. So the promise here is of a resurrection body. Now I want you to focus on verse 51. Joe kind of set the context up. If you were following along, Paul's just talking about the need for a new body. And then in verse 51, we get a very interesting statement. Behold, I tell you a mystery. All right, when you see the word mystery in the New Testament, it's not like, you know, a murder mystery or a TV mystery where whodunit kind of mystery. A mystery is just something that wasn't revealed in the Old Testament that now God reveals in the New Testament. It's a mystery. The church age is a mystery to Old Testament believers. They didn't understand the church age. They just thought, we're going to live, we're going to be Israel, Messiah will come, and we'll get his kingdom. And so the church age was a mystery, but so was the rapture. The rapture was a mystery. It wasn't spoken of specifically in the Old Testament. But Paul now tells us, verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. Now, I know you nursery workers have seen that on walls of nurseries, right? They ain't all going to sleep in this nursery, but they all going to be changed, right? That's not a nursery verse. But anyway, I appreciate the humor. But here's a mystery, right? And the mystery is this. We're not all going to sleep. Now, sleep right there is a euphemism for death, right? Sometimes when we say die or death, it's such a hard word, right? It just doesn't conjure up the right images. So people use softer words. He passed away. Well, we see this in the New Testament. We're not all going to sleep. Just a euphemism. It means we're not all going to die. Not everybody's going to die, but we will all be changed. That's an incredible mystery. When Paul says not every believer is going to die, we're like, what? I mean, if you look at the Old Testament, everybody died in the Old Testament except for Enoch and Elijah. They were carried up with their God. So everybody in the Old Testament's dying. And now Paul says in the New Testament, not everybody's going to die. We're like, wait a minute, that is a mystery. Okay, so not all believers are going to die. Instead, well, in addition to that, all believers, though, will be changed. Now, the only people, again, who escaped death in the Old Testament were these men. And that was an unusual event. And yet, we're looking at a church age where not everybody's going to die. And so how is that possible? How is it possible not everybody's going to die, but we'll all be changed? Well, look at verse 52. Here's how not everybody's going to die. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed. For this corruptible must put on the incorruptible, and this mortal must put on immortality. Now, Paul doesn't give us all the details of the rapture, but I'm going to take you in a minute to 1 Thessalonians 4, and he's going to fill in all the color here. But what you see right here is a great truth, a great mystery. Some Christians won't die. They won't die. They will simply be taken to heaven to be with the Lord. There will be a generation of believers alive when Christ comes out of heaven, hangs in midair, who won't die. They will rise to meet the Lord in the air, and on the way up, they get a new body. That's the teaching of this passage. And again, people struggle with that. I don't know if people struggle with that. I don't know if people don't like that idea. I love that idea. I mean, what a joy it would be to be alive in the rapture. I mean, you just leave this earth. You avoid all the funeral costs for your family, right? You just go out to be the Lord, and you get a new body on the way. I mean, what a way to go. There was a generation alive when Jesus came. We always say, man, it'd be great to live in that generation. Well, probably not, because most people rejected Christ. But what a generation it would to be alive when Christ returns and you just get snatched up to heaven to be with him. We'll see that in a minute. You get snatched up out of this earth. And so you're not going to die if you're in that generation, but on the way up, you're going to be changed. Because you got a mortal body, I got a mortal body, and I need an immortal one. And so on the way up to meet Christ, immortality, new body. And guess what that new body includes? I won't have a fear of heights. So you know what? I'm up there with Christ, and there's no fear, right? Just with Christ. And we also see another truth that we'll see again affirmed in another place in Scripture. Those alive will be changed on the way up, but then there's those Christians who have died. In the church age, there have been believers who have died. We know these people. Some of them were very dear to us, and we can go to their gravesite today. They're not there. Their souls are with Christ right now if they're a believer, but their bodies are there. Some of their bodies are fresh. They've been put there recently. Some of their bodies are nothing more than ashes that have been there for centuries. the great truth, the great mystery, as Paul says, guess what? Those dead in Christ, their souls will come with Christ. They'll descend with Christ because they're with Christ now. Their souls are with Christ. They'll descend. And then those bodies all over the earth will come out of earthly graves, watery graves, wherever those bodies are. And on the way up, those bodies will be remade and they'll be rejoined with their souls. And in that moment, every believer in the church age of all time is in the air with Christ in a new body. And then we go to heaven with him. Who doesn't love that doctrine? That's a great doctrine. But some people don't like it. Some people say, we should not expect Jesus to reward us in that way. We need to be really fit and ready to suffer in the great tribulation. And I get that, and I love those people, but I'm going to show you some passages that tell us the church today, we're not looking for Antichrist. You know who we're looking for? Christ. That's who we're looking for. We're looking to look up and see Christ and go to him. And so this is a great mystery. The rapture of the church. This is a great truth, a mystery that the Old Testament saints didn't know about, that will truly be a reward for the church age. Now, I'm not going to address it today. Old Testament saints, I think scripture is clear. Their bodies remain in the grave. They're not going to be there forever. There's going to be a resurrection of Old Testament believers. But the rapture is for the New Testament church. And so we see this truth. Now, turn to 1 Thessalonians 4. Because you can't really base all of your theology on just one verse, one passage. I mean, sometimes that's necessary, but we should expect this great truth to be taught somewhere else. And it is, 1 Thessalonians 4. We looked at it last week. Great, great text right here. And so 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, Paul is writing to the church at Thessalonica. It's a good church. Not really a problem church like the church at Corinth. It's a good church. But they really struggle with end times truth. They think they've actually missed the coming of Christ. And so look at verse 13, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed. In other words, this is good news. You need to know this. Don't be uninformed. We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. In other words, there were people grieving because Christians had died. And there were bodies in the grave. And it is a reason to grieve. We understand that. But we want you to grieve about those who are asleep so that you, verse 13, will not grieve as the rest who do not have hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. In other words, if you've died and your body's in the grave, your soul goes to be with Christ. You're with Christ now, but your soul will come back with Christ. That's what verse 14 teaches. Verse 15 says, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord. In other words, it's a guaranteed fact. We're going to add the stamp of the Lord. In other words, God said this. Now, really, the whole Bible God said, but in this case, you need to really understand God said this. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. In other words, in the rapture, the bodies in the graves beat those of us who may be alive to Christ. Now, some say it's because they got farther to go, right? I mean, they're 6 feet under most. Anyway, bad joke. But it is. The dead in Christ rise first. Their bodies rise. Their souls are with Christ. They get new bodies on the way up. And guess what? Who goes next? Look back at verse 17. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. It's the same event. Same event described in 1 Corinthians 15. No doubt about it. Same event. We just get a little more detail to what's going to happen in the rapture. A generation of believers won't die, but rather they will rise to meet the Lord in the air, be given eternal bodies on the way up, and the dead in Christ will also rise to meet the Lord in the air. They will get to Christ first with their new body to rejoin with their souls, but everybody in the church age, believers, will be with Christ in the rapture. Now, let's just clear up something in case you ever get accused of using the word rapture. I want you to note in verse 17, it says, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together. Caught up together. The Greek word there is harpazo. You would spell it H-A-R-P-A-D-Z-O, harpazo. And really, rapture is right. It's not in the Bible. We don't see that in the English Bible, the word rapture. But we see the Greek word harpazo, which again, translators use the word called up together. But that's really not a strong enough word, called up together. Harpazo literally was used for somebody who was a pickpocket. It was used for somebody who was a thief. It's the idea of quickly stealing something, quickly catching something, quickly taking something. That's how harpazo was used in the original Greek. It's like snatching away a money bag. You'd come up beside somebody and you'd just snatch the money bag away. That's really the view of the rapture. We could call it the snatching up if you want to, because we use the word rapture and people go, that's not in the Bible, right? Well, harpazo is. And it's really a catching up, a snatching up of the church to Christ. Now turn to John 14. Another great rapture passage that most people don't see as a rapture passage, but it is. Can't be explained any other way. John 14. Jesus is nearing the cross. He's washed the disciples' feet in John 13. He's going to have the high priestly prayer in John 14. I mean, in John 17, but look in John 14. John 14, verse 1. He's leaving. And the disciples are bothered by that. They're bothered by that. And so here's what he says. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. Now again, most of us, I said last week, have heard this at a funeral. That's a fine place to read this. I get it. It's a fine place to read about funerals and God's preparing places for his people. But look at verse 3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Remember, a funeral is us going to Christ. John 14:3 is him coming to get us. Now again, this won't apply to every believer in terms of the rapture, but it is a picture here of the rapture. Christ comes and gets his church, and he takes them to where he's at. Remember in the second coming, Christ comes in the second coming, stays on earth, deals with sin, establishes his kingdom. But in John 14, Christ comes and gets us. And where does he take us? To be with him. I think this is a clear reference to the rapture, a great promise. In fact, the word right here for receive, I don't know which word your translation uses, but the Legacy Standard uses the word receive in verse 3. I will come again and receive you to myself. Again, such a weak way to translate it. I mean, receive is fine. The Greek word is paralambano. Paralambano. Para is a prefix. It just means alongside. Alongside. Lambano is the idea. It's the idea of taking something, right? You take it, but it has kind of the idea of aggression. It's not just a simple, you know, give me a piece of cake and I'll take it. It's kind of a really strong taking of something. And when you pair it with para alongside, it's a violent kind of verb. Paralambano. In other words, Jesus isn't coming and just gently receiving the church to himself. No, he's coming and he's taking the church to himself. It's a great way to think about the rapture. It's not a violent taking as if it'll be unpleasant, but it is a quick snatching away of the church. Christ comes and receives, snatches, takes the church to himself. And remember, it's a great way to think about the rapture. It comes, first of all, without warning. It's no warning. It comes also as a blessing to believers. And this is what Christ does. Again, if you're in Christ, to be taken to Christ is a blessing, right? To be with him is good. And so when we think about the rapture, it's a great event, a great comfort. It's something that shouldn't trouble our hearts, but should ease our hearts. And again, the purpose of the rapture, and this is where I want to kind of camp out for the next few moments. The purpose of the rapture is a reward for the church, but it's also a rescue from the wrath that's about to come upon the world. What follows the rapture? 7-year tribulation. I mean, literally all hell is going to be unleashed upon earth. And God simply rescues the church from the wrath that's about to come. Now I want you to turn to Revelation 3. So we have a rapture. The church is with Christ in new bodies. We go to heaven. What happens in heaven? I think the marriage supper of the Lamb happens in heaven. We have a marriage supper. We also have a judgment. Now, again, we're not judged for sin. Sin has been judged by Christ once for all. But we are judged for our motives. There's things that we do as Christians that aren't rightly motivated. Anything we've done without right motivations burn up. The things that we have done rightly motivated, seeking to be pleasing to the Lord, we get rewarded for. So all that happens after the rapture. But what happens on earth? So the church is gone. What happens on earth? Well, I want you to see Revelation 3, verse 10. Revelation's a great book to go to. It's a roadmap of the future. I'd love to preach through it again. It's just a great encouragement, I think, to the church. Revelation's the only book of the Bible that actually explicitly says, if you read this book, you'll be blessed. I mean, obviously you're blessed in any portion of Scripture, but Revelation offers a special blessing just from reading it. But in Revelation 3, Jesus, in fact, before Revelation 3, in Revelation 2 and 3, Jesus is addressing some churches. John wrote the book of Revelation around 95 AD, and there are real churches in 95 AD, and Jesus comes and speaks to some churches. These were real churches, but I think there's also implication for churches in the future. In other words, these churches that we see in Revelation kind of going to typify some churches in the future, all throughout church history. I want you to pay attention, though. And again, not trying to be dogmatic here, but I think we see the rapture promised here. Revelation 3, Jesus is addressing the church in Philadelphia. I'm sorry, Revelation 3, verse 10, yes, the church in Philadelphia. And in verse 10, he says this, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. If you follow the book of Revelation, in chapter 4, we see kind of the start of the tribulation, but really in Revelation chapter 6, the seven-year tribulation just breaks out in Revelation 6. But prior to that, as Jesus addresses the church in Philadelphia, he says, look, you're a good church. You're not perfect, but you've been a faithful church. You've kept the word of my perseverance. Now, again, he addresses some issues in the church at Philadelphia, but there's also a reward here. And what's the reward? I'm going to keep you out of the tribulation. I think there's certainly some reality for the church in Philadelphia and what Jesus says in their day. I think there's a promise here to faithful churches, faithful believers. Because what follows in the book of Revelation is truly 7 years of trouble. Revelation 4, the Revelation 19 is really the 7 year tribulation period. And interestingly enough, when we think about the rapture being before the tribulation, the word church does not appear anywhere from Revelation 4 to Revelation 19. The church seems to be far away from all really hell on earth. And so we see this promise to the church at Philadelphia. We would say, again, the rapture is a reward. It's a reward for faithful believers. It's a reward for all true believers. In fact, if you look at the New Testament, there's not one single verse anywhere in the New Testament that says we should be prepared for 7 year tribulation. God could have inspired Paul to tell that to churches. He didn't. You don't read that in the New Testament. There's not a single New Testament verse also that tells us to prepare for Antichrist. We're not to be prepared for Antichrist. We're to be looking for Christ. In fact, turn to Titus 2. Titus 2. Trying to be brief here. It's not my spiritual gift, obviously. Titus chapter 2. Just to remind you that what are we to be looking for? What are you to be looking for, church? In 2025, what are we to be looking for? Verse 11. This is Titus 2. Titus 2 verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us that, denying ungodliness and worldly desire, we should live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And what are we looking for, church? Verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're not looking for Antichrist. We're not looking for trouble. We're not looking for 7 years of tribulation. We're looking for Christ. 1 Corinthians 4, if you don't want to turn there, you can, but 1 Corinthians 4, just listen. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 4 says this, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to me in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him in all word and knowledge, even as the witness about Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift. And here's what we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7, eagerly awaiting the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. The church is looking for Christ. We're not looking for Antichrist. We're not looking for trouble. We're looking for Christ. And then one more, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. The Thessalonians were a good church. Verse 9 says this, Paul writes to them, for they themselves report about us what kind of an entrance we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. And here we go, verse 10, and to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Now again, that could be in reference to our salvation. It could have some implications about the coming tribulation. In other words, church, you're looking for Christ. You're not looking for trouble. You're not looking for everything. Again, everything will continue to go down in the world. But we're not looking for 7 years of tribulation. We're looking for our Lord to come rescue us. This is the great hope of the church. And it's what the New Testament consistently teaches. Christ will come prior to a 7 year tribulation. And to let you know, what happens then? Christ comes for his church, and then 7 years of trouble that are really kicked off by a time of relative world peace. If you read the book of Revelation in Revelation chapter 6, there are some seal judgments that begin to be opened, Revelation 6. And the first seal judgment that is open is a rider on a horse who's got a bow but no arrows. Kind of hard to fight a war if you ain't got any arrows. And it really symbolizes when the church leaves, a man steps onto the scene called Antichrist. I think he's a Gentile. I think he will be of Roman descent. And he will step onto the scene kind of quietly. He will be very charismatic. The book of Daniel helps us understand him. The book of Daniel says he won't have a desire for women. People have kind of taken that all over the place. What does that mean? But this is Antichrist, and he comes onto the scene. The church is gone, been raptured out, and he steps in and he accomplishes something that's never been accomplished on earth. Guess what he does? He establishes peace in the Middle East. That's what he does. He signs a peace treaty with Israel. And when that peace treaty is signed, the world gets about 3 years of peace. Israel's actually able to rebuild her temple. Now, in my view, they'll just build it right beside that mosque on the Temple Mount today. They're going to be able to rebuild their temple, and the picture will be Jews and Muslims living in peace. Now that the Christians are gone and not causing all this trouble around here, right? We're going to have a nice, peaceful existence on earth, and there will be a peace. In Antichrist, as he establishes that peace, guess what? The world will adore him. They will love him. Now, about halfway through that 7 year period, the Antichrist will turn on the Jews. He will break their treaty with him, and he will simply say to the whole world, let's now get rid of Israel. We got rid of those Christians. Let's just get rid of all these Jews. And we will have true peace. They caused all the trouble throughout history. This is what the Bible describes about the breaking of the treaty. And after that treaty's broken, that's when God begins to open more seals of judgment. Seal after seal, followed by trumpet after trumpet, followed by, finally, bowls of wrath. And in bowls of wrath, it's easy to pour out wrath. You just pour it out of a bowl. And that's when, really, the world begins to disintegrate. It's the undoing of Genesis 1, where God made the world in six literal days. We'll see 6 years, really 3 years of just incredible destruction. The world will fall apart at the seams. But Antichrist will gain more power. He will become the central figure in all of history in that era. All the economy will go through him. All the politics will go through him. And guess what? All the religion will go. He'll have a false prophet beside him. And there will be false worship. People will take his mark so that they can eat every day. And eventually, at the end of the 7 year tribulation, Antichrist gathers all the world's armies to march against Israel to finally wipe them off the map. And so we've had a rapture, the coming of Christ to take the church out of this. And guess what ends the 7 year tribulation? The second coming of Christ. He steps back into history on a white horse, believers with him, comes back, speaks, and the armies of Antichrist fall, sets his feet on the Mount of Olives. It splits half in two. And then after that second coming, what does Christ do? His kingdom comes and is established on this earth for 1,000 literal years. It's not figurative. It's literal. In fact, if you look at Revelation chapter 6, the word 1,000 appears 6 different times. It's not just symbolic of a long time. Christ will come and have a literal 1,000-year kingdom. And in the midst of that tribulation period, as the world's falling apart, God will redeem and save. He will save mainly Jewish people. But there will also be Gentiles saved in the 7 year tribulation period. There will be salvation. Some of those people that saved are immediately killed. They're martyred for their faith. But there will be an incredible amount of bloodshed to wrap up those 7 years. And then Christ establishes his kingdom. After that kingdom happens for 1,000 years and Satan's bound for those 1,000 years, he's not able to wreak havoc upon the earth as he does now. He's let go toward the end of that 1,000 years. And what happens? He tries one final rebellion that Christ quickly puts down. And then after that final rebellion, we have what is called the Great White Throne Judgment, where all unbelievers are, of all time, are gathered in front of Christ, and they're all sent to the lake of fire to join the Antichrist, the false prophet, and even Satan himself. And then once that Great White Throne Judgment is over, we have what is called the New Heavens and New Earth, New Jerusalem. A city comes out of heaven, 1,500 miles square in all directions. You got a cube that's 1,500 miles in all directions. Yes, 1,500 miles in the air too, according to Scripture. And what is that picture? That's heaven on earth. That's believers. We will spend our eternity together forever with our Lord. And so as we think about the end times, there's much here in Scripture describes. And I'm not giving you science fiction, church. I can give you all those pictures of what is ahead from Scripture. That is God's plan for His people. And ultimately, what is God's plan? To have all of these people worship the Son for all eternity. The church and believers are the Father's gift to His Son, to give Him a people who will worship Him in eternity. And yet that New Jerusalem will be much like what you see today, except, church, without sin. The sunsets you enjoy, without sin. The relationships you have now, without sin. The traveling you want to do now and can't do because of sin and brokenness, you can go and you can explore all of God's creation in perfect harmony forever and ever. This is God's promise to His people. And guess what kicks it all off? All of that eternity is kicked off by the rapture of the church. This unexpected event. And what does Jesus say about it right here in Luke chapter 12? Be ready for it. Now, I had planned to go through, and finally, that's the introduction this morning, by the way. But since it's so late, we'll pick up in verse 35 next week, because Jesus is just going to give four simple illustrations of how to be ready. I will tell you this morning, the way to be ready right now is to repent of your sins and put your faith in Christ. Stop trying to rule your kingdom and join the kingdom that nobody will rule but Christ. And how do you get in that kingdom? You don't go, get a passport. You don't apply for citizenship. You turn from the sin and you put all your faith in Him. And at that moment, you're a kingdom citizen. We're not in the kingdom yet, but our hearts are in the kingdom. You love your King today, don't you, church? Do you follow His laws today, church? Do you look forward to His return? We can't wait to see Christ. That's why we're always looking up. Today could be the day. You better be ready for Him.